turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. There's a natural inclination among people to love what is extraordinary. We love things that thrill us and that move us and excite us, and a whole spectrum of things I think would fit into that category. Sometimes we're just thinking about our vacations, and you start thinking about them for months in advance, and the kids get excited, or there's special events, special days, holidays that come up, and there's a level of excitement that comes. You look at the whole amusement industry. Go to an amusement park. One of our son's friends was telling us that one of the most popular rides down at Disney World, how long do you say that lasts? A minute and 28 seconds or something like that. You stand in line for an hour and a half for less than 2 minutes of a thrill, and they count on the fact that you're going to get off that ride and go get in line again and do it again. Because we like this thrill. We like this thing that's different. It's not just something that comes to certain ages, but young children as well. You take a little boy or a little girl and you put them on a swing set, and they won't let you stop pushing them. They want that thrill. Throw them in the air. What do they say? Do it again, Daddy. Do it again. And they could have you do it for a long, long time. We like emotional highs, whether they're prompted by some rousing success in our life, or maybe some deep romance, or perhaps even a significant spiritual encounter. And this kind of desire is something that's built into our lives. But the truth of the matter is we can't live in a constant state of the extraordinary. The desire to take what is unique and special and make it normal would in fact strip it of its extraordinary nature. Now in the Bible, miracles stand in that same vein. We have a tendency to think that miracles were the norm in the Scriptures, when in fact they were actually more rare than you might imagine. Only a few periods of time showed much significance in the way of ongoing miracles. There was the time of Moses, the period of Elijah and Elisha's ministry, the days that Jesus walked on earth, of course, and then the very earliest days of the ministry of the apostles in the New Testament. Miracles served as a very special function of getting the attention of God's people. They were designed to herald in the good news, to usher in periods of deliverance, to validate the message of the gospel when the Bible was not yet complete. And the thing that made miracles so extraordinary is that they were, in fact, extraordinary. They were not commonplace. Well, today we're going to come back to this story of the man that Jesus healed, the man who was born blind. And we're going to take a second look at the healing of this man. And I want you to remember that in the background of this passage is the reality that men walk in darkness, and they don't readily and they don't easily see the light of Christ and the offer of the gospel. And I'd give you as evidence for that what we've been looking at the last few months. Just go back and reread chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 of the Gospel of John. And we see this escalating conflict between Jesus, the light of the world, revealing himself over and over and over again in many and abundant ways, and the increased hardening of the hearts of the Jews who were listening to him. Men did not easily and readily come to see the truth of the gospel. What we're going to see today is that Jesus heals this blind man to give us a visible example of his grace upon the souls of sinners. He opens the eyes, the physical eyes of a man, to show us the power that he has to open the spiritual eyes of those who walk in darkness. And in the process, he calls each of us to be involved in offering spiritual sight to the blind who live among us. So that's what we're going to focus on today as we look again now at John 9, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen to God's Word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the one.'" So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and that you would, as we've already talked about this morning, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word, so that we might worship you, that we might serve you, that we might live for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, we were trying to make some sense out of the whole subject of suffering. And we saw that there are some biblical reasons that God brings suffering into our lives. I think it's really important that we go back and we have those in our mind. I really want to make sure that this foundation is firmly laid. If we're going to talk about the miracle of healing here, we have to have some firm grasp of biblical purposes for suffering and for pain in our own lives today. If you remember, there were six reasons that we talked about biblically that we can find for pain and for suffering. The first is just a general reason that pain and suffering in our lives and in the world around us has a way of reminding us of the sin that is in the world. It reminds us of our general rebellion against God, of the separation that is naturally there between man and God. Sin reminds us of the fall. It reminds us of our roots and of our history. Secondly, pain and suffering and difficulties have a way of warning sinners of the judgment that is to come. In other words, those who don't know Christ, those that are separated from Him, the temporal pain and suffering that comes is simply a foretaste of a much greater suffering that is promised to those who remain separated from Jesus Christ after death. It's a grave warning indeed. Thirdly, these kinds of difficulties and pain have a way of disciplining sinners who are nonetheless believers, those who are in Christ but are rebelling against God. God will discipline those whom He loves. And Hebrews chapter 12 is a great passage on that. We referenced it a couple of weeks ago. But when these difficulties come, this is a good opportunity to examine our lives, to say, are there hurtful ways in me? Are there things in my life that I need to repent of and deal with? Fourthly, these pains and difficulties bring growth to the people of God. There are means of growth. There are means by which God pours out strengthening upon us and causes our faith to grow and deepen, helps us to trust Him in ways that we've perhaps not trusted Him before. Fifthly, these difficulties manifest the glory of God. That's the reason that Jesus gives in this particular circumstance. This man was born blind so that the works of God and the glory of God might be displayed in and through his life. And then sixthly and finally, we saw that these pains and difficulties prepare us for heaven. And you talk to someone that's getting older and their body's beginning to fall apart. And more what happens is their mind begins to focus on the things of heaven. And they're ready. And it prepares them to meet God after death. Well, for a Christian, we can always find at the heart of our suffering a sovereign and a compassionate Lord. These difficulties and these pains and trials that come to us never come to us apart from the sovereign plan of God. They never come apart and can be separated from His providential working. All things are working out for His glory. It's interesting to see the heart of Christ in this particular text. And I just want to kind of remind you, we get these chapter breaks, and we forget the flow sometimes. And we start reading chapter 9, and how quickly we forget what happened in chapter 8. But at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has just finished this intense encounter with the Jews. And in fact, it had come to a climax in that they tried to kill Him. They tried to really murder Him right there in the temple. They picked up stones and they wanted to throw them at Him. They wanted to kill Him. So that there's been this very, very intense encounter. And Jesus now is leaving the temple. He passes through their midst. And all of the intensity of this situation, I mean, put yourself in His shoes. Someone's tried to kill you, and you're running for your life in one sense, and yet, as Jesus was very much in control of the situation, nonetheless, He's fleeing from them, and as He leaves the temple and goes into the outer areas, the thing that He sees then is this man born blind. It is a little hard to kind of fathom the fact that you would even notice any individual in that kind of a setting. I know what I would be doing. I would be moving pretty quickly, not noticing too many of the surroundings, just wanting to get away. But Jesus there in that situation notices this man born blind. And we see the heart of Christ. We get a glimpse of the love of God. We see His absolute control in every circumstance of life. And I think we need to remember that, because as we bring that forward into our own life and our own circumstances where you're living and walking today, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will keep Him from loving you and using the circumstances in your life for His glory and for your good. Well, after answering the questions of the disciples about the reasons for this blindness, Jesus then proceeds to give them further instruction and then to heal this man. And I want you just to remember that the reason He healed the man was to give a visible example of His grace, to give a visible example of His saving power, and to call us to enter into the proclamation of this good news. A couple of really important lessons that we want to pause and just kind of look at this morning in this sense, the purposes that God has for us. First thing that I want you to consider is that you are called to do His works as long as you are able. That's kind of a hidden treasure in this passage. But nonetheless, it really takes a fairly prominent position. You are called to do His works as long as you are able. Look at verse 4. It says that we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, Jesus is speaking somewhat in a general sense about doing His work here. And there are some difficulties in the translation. Some translations actually say, I must work the works of Him who sent me. Others say, yours might say, we must work the works. And the reason for the variance is because in the Greek, this word is written in the infinitive. In other words, it doesn't have a singular or a plural tense attached to it. A literal translation would be something like this: it is necessary to work the works of Him who sent me. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is that everyone has a limited amount of time to do the work that God has created him to do. The daytime is the appointed time for man to work. We like to sing Psalm 104, and it's often requested in the evenings. Our kids like the tune a lot, but it's a great creation psalm. But it tells us a little bit about work. Psalm 104, 22, and 23 says that when the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to labor until evening. The implication is that we work in the daytime, we sleep at night, you can't do any work when it's dark out. You do your work when it's light. And the idea of the psalm is that man really works as long as he has the ability and is able to do the work. Christ only walked on the earth for so long, and then his work was accomplished. In fact, as he was praying in that high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. And then you remember, as he hung on the cross, what were his final words? It is finished. He'd done everything that God sent him to do. And it's the same way with you. You only have the daylight of your lifetime to accomplish the unique purposes for which God has placed you on this earth. And I want to suggest to you, there's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of Jesus pleading with his disciples to be about the work that God's given them to do. And that plea comes to every one of us who names the name of Christ. You're not here by accident. You're not here to accomplish your desires. You're not here to do whatever you want to do. You're here to do the works of God. You're here to do the purposes and fulfill the purposes that He has set forth for you in your life. I don't know if you hear that urgency. I don't know if you sense that call upon you. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Too often we lose sight of the brevity of life. We don't understand the way we should that life is here today and that it's gone tomorrow. I think the passing of Ray Joseph is a very timely reminder for us. Most of us, we don't. It's hard to believe Ray's gone. You know, Ray has so much life and so much energy and so much passion about the things that he was passionate about, and it's just not been that long. You know, that we can visualize Ray standing among us, either here in this congregation or at a presbytery meeting or at a synod meeting. Ray always had something to say, always had something to contribute to the mission of Jesus Christ and to the gospel of God. We had the privilege of staying with Ray and Alice last summer on our way down south. And Ray just wants to talk, just wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. And what a passion. And yet now he's gone. His life work is over. The light of Jesus Christ that was shining in the world through him is no longer shining. The light of Christ is not gone, of course, because the body of Christ is still here. But his light, in that sense, it is gone. The nighttime has come. And so it will be for you. Before you realize it, your life, you'll be looking at the end of your life. And you'll be forced to look back and say, to what end was I here? What did I give myself to? Did I accomplish the works of God with my energy, with my mind, with my body? Was my purpose the purpose of God? That's the focus that Jesus is trying to bring in this text. The Pharisees were breathing down his neck. There were distractions galore. There were a zillion reasons why he never should have seen that man sitting there begging that day. But Christ was focused on his mission. And he is urging us as well to put our hand to the plow and to enter into the work of God, the work He's given us to accomplish. And notice that the invitation is to enter into the works of God. It's not just a work, because a lot of people are good at working. It's not our works. It's not our pleasures. It's not our desires that are central here. But it's the works of God that we're invited to participate in. So as you evaluate your own life, how are you investing the life that He's given you? Can you say honestly that you are working the works of God? Are you accomplishing the very mission, the very purpose for which God put you here on earth? If not, isn't it time? Isn't it time to be about the work of God? So this is the first point, and it's really very simple. It's very straightforward. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are here for a reason. And you are called to do His works as long as you are able, as long as it is still daytime in your life. Second thing to consider this morning is that you are called specifically to shine the light of Christ in dark places. You are called specifically to shine the light of Christ in dark places. Here's what that work is about. Here's the particular assignment, shining the light of Christ. What was Jesus' purpose? Well, that's really what the Gospel of John is all about. It's what we've been seeing. It's summarized again for us, not for the first time, in verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus came to shed light upon those walking in darkness. You know, you go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel, chapter 1, and kind of the theme of the Gospel is laid out. We've tried to reiterate it at different points along our study here, but let me read to you again those early verses in the first chapter of John. It tells us that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. See, Jesus' purpose ultimately was not to heal all the physical suffering in the world. That was not his point when he came to walk on this earth. In fact, when we look closely in the Gospels, we find that he often walked away from people who were sick and hurting. People whom he could have healed, because his purpose for coming was to set people free from sin. I was in my own quiet time this week back in the Gospel of Mark. I ask you to just turn back there for a minute. I want to show you something from Mark chapter 1. If you still have your Bibles there, look at Mark 1. If you remember the first chapter of Mark, it kind of records for us a very busy day in the life of Jesus. And he's just going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, immediately involved in all of these different activities. And he's reaching now the end of the day. And in Mark 1, verse 32, it tells us that when evening came, after the sun had set, he'd already been doing things all day long, they then began bringing him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city, we're told, had gathered at the door. And so the whole city's there. Then what are we told next? Well, it tells us that he healed many, not all, but many who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out many demons and was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And then in the early morning, while it was still dark, he got up and he left the house and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And you think, well, that might be the end of it. But no, then we're told that Simon and his companions searched for him and found him. Why? Because they said, listen, everybody's looking for you. Everybody's looking. He's been healing lots and lots of people. Not everybody, but healed a lot of people. And evidently those whom he'd not healed yet. They weren't ready for him to leave. And they came searching for him. But what does Jesus say? He says, no, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came to do. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to display the glory and the power of God. Their prominence in the ministry of Christ illustrated to people that the message of the gospel was in fact a message that could be believed, that should be believed. That Jesus had the power to set them free. Well, what do we call miracles? We call them, or the Bible calls them, attesting miracles. Why attesting miracles? Well, because they were designed to stir faith. They were designed to testify to the message that Jesus was preaching. That was their design. If the main point and purpose of the gospel was to remove all pain and all suffering, then Jesus never would have left people without having healed all of them. Remember back in John 5, we studied that a few weeks ago. There Jesus was by the pools of Bethesda, where we're told in the text there were multitudes of sick people, lame and blind and ill. But there was only one man that Jesus healed that day. Just one man out of a multitude. Because that was not His purpose. It was not to take away all suffering. That's why it's important that we understand there are purposes for suffering. And when you suffer, it's not apart from God's plan for your life. It's part of His plan and it fulfills His purposes. Too often, we crave the miraculous. We forget the reasons that He allows these sufferings to come. We lose sight of the purpose of Christ. Jesus came to set men free, to give spiritual sight to those who are blind. I like the way Paul summarized it in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He says it very clearly. He says, Jesus' work is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that He may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. This is exactly what we've been seeing in the Gospel of John. This is exactly the context back in chapter 8. The whole message of revelation of Christ's person and His work was so that people would be set free. Remember what we saw in John 8, verse 12? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. Verse 32, you will know the truth. If you listen, you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. This is the purpose for Jesus' coming. Certainly the effects of the fall, the sufferings, the infirmities, the brokenness, the pain that's part of your life, certainly there will be a day when it will be undone. Ray doesn't know suffering today. It's gone. It's removed. The cancer in his body is gone. He's waiting the resurrection of his new body, but the suffering, the pain, is no longer there. Right now, all of creation is groaning under the curse of the fall. But the day is coming when Jesus returns, when the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Brothers and sisters, until then, understand that you may well suffer. You will suffer. Certainly God has the power to deliver you from that suffering. And certainly sometimes God chooses to miraculously and powerfully intervene so that we might see His grace and see the reality of the gospel in new ways. But you should not assume that such a deliverance is your rightful claim. The Bible does nothing to lead us in that direction. What Jesus has promised to do is to walk with you through your trials. Jesus has promised He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will give you strength. He will give you grace. He will give you all that you need to endure your trials. He will be near to you. He will comfort you. He will hear your prayers. If you're suffering in some way and you have asked God to remove the suffering from you, that is not an inappropriate prayer. But if God has not chosen to answer that prayer the way you'd like, I just want to say to you, you place an unnecessary burden upon yourself if you blame yourself for not having enough faith. Even though this blind man was not blind because of his sins, he was nonetheless a sinner that desperately needed Jesus Christ. And that's really what this story is about. The greatest miracle of this passage was not the opening of his physical eyes. It was the opening of his spiritual eyes so that he would believe in Jesus. Remember the other time that Jesus healed that man that was lame? He healed him, but in the course of that, the Pharisees were watching. And they just were struggling with all the claims of Christ. And He said, well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. Why did he heal them? He healed them so that the miracle would attest to the power that Jesus has to forgive sins. That's the message of the gospel. That ought to be the focus of our lives and the passion of our work. Certainly, it's not a given that people who are spiritually blind will be able to see. And if you want to see the contrast, it's here in this passage. And we're going to go through the rest of chapter 9 and we'll look at some of these particulars as they come to us. But there's a great comparison between this blind man and the Pharisees and the Jews with whom Jesus had been doing this battle. If anyone should have had eyes to be able to see the truth, it was the spiritual leaders. It was the Jews. It was the Pharisees and the scribes. They should have seen it. But look over the page there back in John 9, verse 38. It's talking here of the man born blind. You see the result of Jesus' work. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus. Then Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees were starting to feel the pinch of the words. And they said to him, are we blind too? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we sin, your sin remains. The blind man couldn't see, but his eyes were opened that he might see. The Pharisees claimed to see, but they were blind and they remained in their sin. That's what I say to you today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then what the Bible says is that you're blind. You may be able to see with your physical eyes, but there's a blindness over your soul. There's a blindness in your heart. And the only way that can be removed is by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then you need to cry out to Jesus Christ that He would save you, that He would open your spiritual eyes, that you might behold the truth of the gospel. That's the only way you'll have life. That's the only way there'll be any hope for you after your death. It's through Jesus Christ. Now for the rest, what is your purpose in life? What is your calling in life? Well, it is to be lights in the world. Jesus is the light of the world, but He also said we are the light of the world as we reflect His light. As long as you remain in this world, you have a responsibility to let that light shine. Now, how can you do that? Well, it's very simple. In fact, there's a nice pattern for us, a nice little way to do it. We can see it right here in this text. Simply do what Jesus did. Do what Jesus did. After all, this is what He's inviting you to do. Work the works of Him who sent you. And you can do it the way He did it. He did it how? Well, first by noticing and caring about people who are blind. That's where it has to start. Noticing and having compassion on people who can't see the gospel, who can't see Christ. Don't be in such a rush. Don't be so overcome with your own anxieties and worries and fears that you're rushing here and there and you miss the people that God has put in your life. Don't miss those that are hurting who live around you. Who has God placed in your world with spiritual blindness? Who's He put in your life? Because God is in control of all the details of your life. There aren't relationships in your life right now that God has not placed there for one purpose or another. And you need to understand that. You need to discern what that purpose is. Who has God placed in your life that needs to see the light of the gospel? What neighbor? What family member? What co-worker? That's the person to whom you should go. That's the person to whom your light should shine. So simply determine now that you'll be a witness to that person. That you'll be a witness to them, to the truth of the gospel. And it would do you well, I think, to think of names right now. Specific people, a person or people who God has put in your life who need the light of the gospel. That's a person to whom you ought to be that light. And then the second thing you can do is call on them to believe in Jesus. The purpose of this passage is not to call you to be a healer, not in a physical sense, but it is to call you to call people to believe in Jesus. That's really what Christ did. He called on the blind man to believe. Go, he said. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. That was a call to faith. That was a call to trust. And at some point in our witness to those around us, we need to be bold enough to invite them to trust in Jesus Christ. At some point, we need to be clear enough to spell out for them the claims of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And we need to call on them to believe. We can't control the outcome of that witness. We can't control the outcome of that invitation. Nor does God expect you to control that. Even here we see a variety of responses to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Not everybody responded, obviously and clearly. There were many people watching this event unfold, and their responses were quite varied. One thing you can be sure of, if you witness for Christ, if you invite people to trust Jesus Christ, you will stir up the waters. You will cause people to have to contemplate the things of life, the things of eternity in ways that they've maybe never contemplated them before. Some people in the crowd that day recognized the power and the compassion of Christ. They said, yes, this is the man that was blind. I know it. Look what Jesus has done. But others wouldn't believe what their eyes, their own eyes, told them. Oh, he looks like him. I know he looks, it can't be. They saw it, they knew it, but they wouldn't admit it. They wouldn't confess it. They chose to be skeptical. And you too will find that kind of assorted responses to the gospel. But you engage in the work of God nonetheless. This is your call to do the works of Him who sent Jesus. I want to ask you today to make or to renew a commitment to be a light in the world. This is a simple responsibility and yet a profound one laid at the feet of the people of God. The point is, you have something far more powerful, so far more important to offer men and women today than physical healing. And there's a tendency to be attracted to the extraordinary. And to think that that's what really matters. But what really matters is that men and women would be set free from their sin. So you offer them what you have. You offer them the saving power of Jesus Christ. You call them to faith in Christ. You live your life as a light in the world. You have that light. Will you give it to another? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the mighty works that you demonstrate here in this portion of your word. We thank you for the way that man could see in a way he'd never seen before. Lord, not just with his eyes, not with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his heart. Lord, we thank you that you're still opening eyes today. Lord, around us in our world, you have placed many people who are groping in the darkness, who are not happy and not satisfied with life, who are struggling with all kinds of issues. And Lord, we have what they need. Lord, would you help us to be bold? Help us not to be afraid. Help us, Lord, to allow our light to shine in such a way that they may see what you've done in our lives and that they might understand who you are. And then, Lord, we trust you for the results. We pray, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of the blind. Even those among us today, Lord, that don't see you clearly, Lord, we pray that they would begin to see what you offer them, life, eternal life, hope, forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that they'd see it and that you would create in them a longing for that life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll turn over to Psalm 146a, please. 146a. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ. A psalm about these very things. You look at the very last stanza, you see the things we're talking about here. Food, Jehovah gives the hungry. Sight, Jehovah gives the blind. Freedom gives he to the prisoner. Cheer to those bowed down in mind. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, to the stranger is a stay. Helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the sinner's way. You can go either way. You can be the friend of Christ through faith in Him and looking to Him. Or you can be the enemy of Christ, which you'll face much greater judgment to come. Let's sing these stanzas together. 146a, after the benediction, we'll sing 72d. Please stand as we sing. Now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Da, 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 da.